The rest of you, if you want, this morning, we'll read a few different scriptures, but the main scripture today is in Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and flip open to Acts chapter 2, and we'll land there in that book in a few moments. As you're finding that, I found this joke this week. It's a little lengthy, so I didn't want to butcher it, so I just printed it out, and I'll read it to you this morning. So one farmer is approached by a neighboring farmer who just moved from the city and wants to buy his mule for his new farm. Oh, no, you don't want this mule. Nah, he don't look too good. Oh, I think he's a fine specimen, said the new neighbor. I'll give you $200 for him right now. And offers his hand to seal the deal with a handshake. $200? Woo-wee, man, that's hard to pass up. First service laughed at that. I guess they thought I was goofy. If you like this mule that much, then okay, fella, we got ourselves a deal. The new owner pays for the mule and leads it to his place and immediately hooks him up to a plow. The mule is doing great, straight, deep rows until he gets to the end of the first row where he just keeps on walking. The man is hollering at the mule and tugging the reins, but the mule keeps walking right through a fence, a huge briar patch, and a gully before the new owner can get him turned around. Wondering if his neighbor sold him a blind mule, he walks in front of it, waves his hands in the front of the mule's eyes, and realizes, sure enough, it's as blind as a bat. He immediately drags the mule straight back to the man who sold him the mule. Man, we have a problem. You sold me a blind mule. This thing is blind as a bat. He dragged me all the way through the woods into a huge gully before he finally stopped. Then I realized he can't see a thing. He's blind as a bat. I demand my money back this instant, or you'll be hearing from my attorney. Now, hold on just a minute there, mister. We had a deal. We even shook on it. And I know I told you that mule, he don't look too good. This morning, we're in chapter 3 of the Believe book. Who did their homework? Who read chapter 3 that's got the books? All right, once more, we're taking notes on this. Keep your hand up high. No, I'm just kidding. Keep reading that book. It goes in conjunction with the messages and the kids in We Worship and Jam Kids. They're studying the exact same thing as what I'm preaching this morning as we continue to go through this 30-week series. We're in week number 3, so we're just in the beginning. But this morning's chapter, in my opinion, is the most important chapter in this book that we're going through. Each chapter is a foundation of our faith. And this morning, we're going to look at the chapter about salvation. Now, 2 weeks ago when we started this series, we started with who is God? And how does God prove who He is? And we discovered God proves who He is by the promises that He has kept and the power of His mighty hand at work in our lives. We read it in Scripture. We experience that in our lives. Last week in chapter 2, we discovered that God desires to be interactive in our lives. And we say God loves us, and He does, but it's not limited to just God loves people in general, but He wants to have a personal relationship with you. And some people see that hard to believe. As we looked through Scripture last week, God reveals Himself to us that He desires to live within our lives, to be a part of what we do each and every day. And so this morning, we move forward as we look at what God's Word has to say about our salvation. The most important thing about us is the plans that we're making now for our future. And our salvation is vital. The key idea for today is this. I believe a person comes into a right relationship with God by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ alone that we find our salvation. It's no other mindset, it's no other thought process, it's no other God system, but it all focuses on Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we're going to unpack what the Bible has to say about this, especially as we look at Acts chapter 2, the foundation of the church, that's what we're going to look at. I'm not interested in denominational thought, what man has concocted or thought over the last 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection, but we're going to look solely at the Word of God as our only authority. In the mid-1800s, when Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, two ministers, got together in eastern Kentucky, they had a decision that they wanted to make, and that decision was that we need to restore the church back to the church. That the only foundation that we have, the only thought process we go by, is the Word of God. And that's why that movement was called the Restoration Movement. It was to restore the church back to the original meaning that it had when the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. That's what our church, the Christian church, is a part of, to restore what we do, how we worship, how we function as a church body, back to what God's Word says. And so God desires to have a relationship, a personal relationship with you. Each one of us have a part. God has a part in this, and you have a part. And we're going to look this morning first at God's part in this. And the first part, that as we look at this, is how did this all come to be? If God wants a relationship with you, how did this start? And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. We see the first relationship that God had was with Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve, put them in this Garden of Eden, the most beautiful, perfect place. There was no need for them to leave the Garden of Eden. Everything they needed was there. And the most important thing that they had was God. It tells us they had everything they needed, and God would come and He would spend time with them and He would talk with them. But unfortunately, they made a decision. They made a decision that would ruin this. We read this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. As Eve was deceived by Satan, doing the one thing that God had asked them not to do, and then God has got Adam involved as well, and they started bickering with each other, first marriage fight in time. But in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, this was the result of sin entering the world. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so the relationship between God and Adam and Eve had been severed because of sin, because of choice. And we see how sin then multiplied from there on forth. The first thing they did after they ate the fruit that they were asked not to eat, the first thing they did was start to blame each other. Well, it's not my fault, it's your fault. I didn't do that. You tricked me. Back and forth. And sin entered the world, and it caused a divide. It caused a divide between God and the relationship that He desired to have from the beginning. And if you look through Scripture and you get to the end of Scripture in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, you see how God is going to fulfill all of these things. And as you look at the Bible, you think of it as a straight line, a horizontal line of history, the things that have happened. But I like to liken it to a circle. Beginning of time, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, a beautiful, perfect place, and there was a perfect relationship. And when you read chapters 21 and 22, at the end of the book of Revelation, what God describes is it's not a straight line, but it's a circle. And God's going to bring us all the way back around to a new creation, a new place where all those who are in Christ will live. There will be a tree there, that tree that God had told them from the beginning. And so God is going to lay this plan out. God has a part, and He's going to bring it to fruition down the line. God reveals His desire for us, and there's many scriptures that explain God's desire to have this relationship. One such scripture is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that tells us, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's God's desire, it's His plan to restore us back to a relationship with Him. And this is all accomplished through Jesus Christ. You see, God provides the way. His part was by providing a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6 is one such verse that describes this. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's just and only Jesus. Another similar verse comes from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And time again, the New Testament scriptures will point back to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophecy prophesied about a coming Messiah who would be the man, Jesus Christ. And so God's part in our salvation is that God has created and He has made. And He wants to bring us full circle back to a perfect relationship with Him. And that's accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. What about our part? What role do we play in our salvation? Well, it's a pretty important one. And it's only a role that you can fulfill. No one can force you into relationship with Jesus Christ. It's up to you. It's your decision. It's your part. And a river is purest at its source. And so this morning, the purest form of the church comes in Acts chapter 2, when the church begins on the day of Pentecost. So look with me there. We're going to read several verses together this morning in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And we're going to read to the end of this chapter. What is taking place is that Christ has resurrected for the final time. He gave his disciples instructions to go into all the world and proclaim the good news about himself and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the disciples, still being just men, needed something else. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we read that they were in the upper room, still fearing for their lives, I'm sure, because 40 days earlier, Christ's crucifixion, lots of uproar in the city, and they knew, people knew who his followers were. And as they were somewhat probably scared of the crowds, they were hiding, being by themselves, and God sent his Spirit upon them. His Holy Spirit to empower them and give them the boldness and the words to say, to preach to the people. And so they leave this house, they go out into the city streets, and people from all over the world are there celebrating Pentecost. All the Jews were there celebrating this feast. And as they were there, many of them spoke different languages. It was God's mighty hand at work through His Holy Spirit to allow them to speak the languages of those people so that they could all hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, it tells us that Peter then addresses the crowd and the people listen. So it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." The people are confused. They're not understanding how these things can happen. And he goes into this sermon. He starts out by talking about the Old Testament. These people are Jews. They would believe in the Old Testament, and he's using that to prove the identity of Jesus Christ. So in verse 17 it says, "In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call With many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And from that day forward, it was God's command through Jesus Christ that the disciple would continue to do what Peter had done on this day, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and the church would move forward, the church that Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, God's people, his children. And so we have a part in this. And as you read through the first occurrence of people coming to salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, you see a pattern that's set up here. The purest form, and what we go back to is the authority of Scripture and what it says. And the first thing that happened for these people is that they heard the Word of God. The first step in your part is hearing the Word of God. As Peter came out into the street and started to preach, there would have been much more people than the 3,000 that says that came to salvation that day in Jesus Christ. There would have been many people there listening and hearing what had to be said. Now, I don't know how many stuck around. I'm sure as he started to preach, some thought, well, he's a drunk lunatic. There's something wrong with this guy. I heard about Peter. He's a lunatic. He's, you know, loose-lipped. And they just turned around and walked off. But the first step is that the people had to hear the Word of God. The next step is that the people had to believe it. I'm sure as he was preaching, there were those that just turned around and walked off. They didn't want to hear it. But there were others that they stuck around a little bit, and they listened to what he had to say. And some, perhaps, were understanding and starting to believe, but maybe they didn't make a decision that day. Maybe it was something that worked on them, or maybe they forgot about it after that day. But it tells us that 3,000 came to Christ that day. They heard the Word of God, and they believed that it was true. And your part is that you hear the Word of God and you have to believe it. A third part is that you confess. You confess who Christ is. As they listened to this sermon, and as Peter laid out through the Old Testament to the things that happened while in their sight of Jesus Christ, the miracles, the wonders that he did, what had happened 40 days earlier, that Christ was crucified, that the guilt that those who believed felt caused them to confess that, what do we do now? Scripture tells us they were cut to the heart. What is it that we do now? They felt the guilt, the sin, that as Christ was led to the cross, many of those who were listening to Peter that day were those who were cheering on the crucifixion of the Son of God. And as Peter said, God has raised this Jesus whom you crucified to life and now is at the right hand of God, they understood. The most prominent seat is the seat at the right hand of God. And this Jesus whom you crucified is now both Lord and Christ. And so they were confessing in front of others. They felt bad. They were remorseful. They were confessing who Christ was. They were believing what Peter was telling them. The next step, and Peter explains it. After they confess and say, what do we do now? Peter's response is that you must repent. And when we repent of our sins, I think many times it's just, we think it's a cognitive decision. Oh yeah, okay, I feel bad for what I've done, I'm not going to do those things anymore. But it's more than something you just get up here. And sometimes the furthest distance in the world is the distance between our brain, our mind, and our heart. And we have to connect the two. And there has to be a remorse and a guilt. Because from the beginning of time, after Adam and Eve sinned, there is a divide between God and a relationship with us. And that divide keeps filling with sin. And there's only one way to bridge that gap. It's Jesus Christ. But before that can be bridged, you have to understand the weight of your sin. How that hurts God. And the only way to mend that relationship is through repentance and a belief in Jesus Christ. I'm sometimes a little suspect when people say they've came to Christ and that they've repented of their sin. Many times I think it's something we just have up here. And it could be very evident if someone has, because the Spirit of God will now reside in them and you'll see the fruits of the Spirit through their lives. But sometimes we don't realize what we're doing. We live in the Midwest. We live in the Bible Belt. And we kind of like to say, I'm a Midwestern Christian. Yeah, I love my country. I love baseball. I love apple pie. I love God. And that's kind of what we stand on. We say, well, Jesus died on the cross and he paid for my sins. I really like that. That was a really good thing. But is there really a change in our life? You'll say, well, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not an atheist. So I'm a good Midwestern Christian. And they have a name for this. It's called cultural Christianity. We kind of go along with it. Maybe it makes someone in your family happy. Maybe it makes you look a little better where you work or within a relationship with somebody. My question is, what if you lived in China? What would your faith look like there? Or Indonesia, or North Korea, or the Middle East? You see, when we come into a relationship with the Lord, we have to realize how severe the penalty of our sins are. And that way, when we repent, when God gives us that command to do so, we make a 180. That's what that word means, is to make a 180. We stop on a dime and we turn from the life that we were living to live a brand new life in Christ. And so Peter says, to repent and be baptized. And as you're making those steps to receive the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give because of his death, burial, and resurrection, Peter says to be baptized. And throughout the generations, there's been discussion. What does this mean? What does this word mean? How do we go about the means of being baptized? The Restoration Movement, a Christian church, we believe in looking back to the original language, looking at what God's Word says. And the word baptize simply means to be immersed. It'd make it a lot clearer if the Bible translators back years and years ago would have just said immersed, but we didn't have that word in that language. So a word was made up, baptize. But that's what the word tells us. There's nothing special about the water that you're baptized in. It's a representation of your guilt and sin being washed away, being buried into a watery grave just as Christ was laid in a tomb, but being raised to life again, a new life in Christ. Romans chapter 6 will tell you that if you want to take that note. And so we hear the Word of God. We believe it in our hearts. We connect that to our minds. We confess who Christ is. And Jesus said, if you don't confess before men who I am, I won't confess before God that I even knew you. You repent of your sins. You make a 180 in a heartfelt decision to change who you are. You have a new identity, and that identity says Jesus Christ. And you submit yourself to Christian baptism to be immersed and follow Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of hard things in the Bible. There's a lot of things you read, and you scratch your head and think, I don't quite understand what this means. You get big books that people have wrote to maybe explain these things. You just read that and you're even more confused at times. But when it comes to salvation, God is very plain on how this is accomplished. It's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Salvation is not one of those issues that is hard to understand, but God has made it extremely plain for us to understand. But it requires a couple of things. It requires humility. It requires humility for you to make a decision that, based on who I am, there's nothing I can do to mend the relationship, the severed relationship between me and God. And we as Americans, we like to say, I can fix it, I can do it, I can take care of this. But we can't. And it takes humility to realize and to understand the sin in my life is what's keeping me from a relationship in Jesus Christ. And so you have to drop down the barriers and be humble in spirit towards God. The other step is, after you've received Christ, is to live that life. God will fill you with His Holy Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit will be evident in your life as you live a life that honors Jesus Christ. And so the most important chapter in this 30-week series that we're doing is this chapter, realizing where your salvation comes from. So my challenge to you this morning is, the New Testament tells us that we are to have an answer for the faith that we have. And if you're already a Christian this morning, I hope that you can give that answer if you're ever asked. because we're supposed to have an answer for the faith that we have. This morning, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ to receive the salvation that only He can give, then we welcome you this morning to come forward to talk about what that means. If you'd like to come forward this morning to make the Paint a Christian Church your home church, you've already received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you want to make this your home church, we welcome you with open arms as well this morning. Let's stand and let's sing.